Romans 8, which is on page 406 and 407 of the Little Red New Testaments. And first, in good Barclay fashion, may I recapitulate. We are talking at the moment during this month of the Christian doctrine of heaven, which has become, in fact, the Christian doctrine of hope. And on our first Tuesday, a fortnight ago, we saw that the essential Christian message is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that when the first early evangelists preached the gospel, they preached not only an experience of Christ in my heart by faith now, but as part of that original gospel, they preached that I could have an expectation in Christ of a life in the world to come. So they preached in a very real sense the best of both worlds, Christ now and Christ then. Last Tuesday we looked at the corporate side of this, that there's not just an individual hope for the man who believes in Jesus Christ, but that God has a worldwide purpose. That purpose of God is not to cooperate with men to make a utopia on earth according to our devising, that in fact the end of this world will be judgment rather than a millennium in that sense, but that out of judgment God is making a new heaven and a new earth. About the properties of that new heaven and new earth he says very little, except to invite us to become citizens of that new world here and now. And we saw that teaching in 2 Peter chapter 3 in particular. Now the theme that has come to me as I've studied so often is this theme of hope. And I found it again in Romans chapter 8, and in particular in verses 24 and 25, which go on from where Mr. Leppard left off. So may I just read these first. For in this hope we were saved. You see that Paul is not ashamed to say that a Christian is a man who can say he's been saved. Maybe old-fashioned language, but there's a certain definite ring about it. God has worked a saving work in this man's life so that he knows that something has happened to him. He can never be the same again. He's been delivered from fear, given forgiveness, and brought into the family of God. Nevertheless, the context of that salvation is the little word hope, which tells me straight away that when I experience something of the salvation of God, it's in the context of expectation in the future. It's not all here and now. So he goes on with rather fourth form logic, nevertheless very important. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? What I see and experience in my Christian life is splendid, but it can't possibly be what the New Testament is talking about by hope. That must be something future that I don't yet see or experience or know. So verse 25, if we hope for what we do not yet see, we wait for it with patience. So in Paul's understanding of the Christian life, there is a great experience here and now, an experience of Christ in my heart, an experience of God the Holy Spirit. But there is also a sense that I am waiting with patience, indeed, I am waiting with impatience, for something further in the future, without which I cannot call myself complete. Let's go back to verse 15 to start. And here we see Paul talking about the experience in the present. And he puts it in a wonderful way. He says that a man who's become a Christian hasn't received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Fear is the mark, isn't it, of paganism. If you've ever been to a pagan country where there's been no Christian gospel, you'll know how real fear is. And indeed, fear is in all our hearts until the Holy Spirit comes in and drives it out. And when he comes in, we cry, end of verse 15, Abba, Father. And how often I've mentioned, I think, here that that's untranslated by the translators, however modern they are. Nobody's ever dared to put that in colloquial baby language of papa, daddy, mama, which is what it means, of course. So what Paul is saying is that when, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I begin to talk to my Heavenly Father, not in the stilted language of ecclesiastical theology, but from the heart, as a baby begins to recognize his earthly father and mother, when I recognize that I really am in the family, it is, that experience is, verse 16, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God. That's the essential assurance. No amount of preaching, no amount of doctrine, no amount of catechism classes, no amount of these things can give me an assurance that I belong to God if the Spirit of God is not working in my heart. But if he works in my heart, the first thing he does is to teach me to pray with liberty and joy. are brought into that family of God, becoming a child of God, I become, verse 17, an heir. Of course I do. You are an heir. It may be that you're not going to be left very much by your parents, or you as parents are not going to leave very much for your children. But we're all heirs of something. And in this case, of course, we're very rich inheritors. And we have an elder brother, Jesus Christ, we're fellow heirs with him. What a privilege that is, isn't it, to be in life with Christ. You Christians, have you woken up to the privilege of that? And then comes a rather cold douche, doesn't it? He's led us to heaven. He's shown us that heaven comes into our hearts with Christ here and now in a measure. And then he says, remember, if you're a brother with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, what he's doing there is to say that the pathway of Jesus Christ was the cross and then the crown. That his experience of the love of God was not just joyful, it involved suffering. And if we're going to be brothers of Jesus Christ and followers of his, if we're going to walk in the same way, there will therefore be for us who follow him a measure of suffering. Now, I don't think the Christian looks for suffering. But if he is a real Christian and he stands by Christian ethics in his life, if he stands by Christian teaching and tries to witness to his friends, then inevitably he will meet opposition and misunderstanding and perhaps some hardship. Now that undoubtedly had happened to some of these early Christians. Indeed, one might say, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, that they were pretty often in hot water. And some of them begin to say, is this really what the Christian life is all about? And so Paul wants to give a sense of proportion and perspective in verse 18. And he begins a new and marvelous passage by making a comparison, putting things in balance. I consider, he says, that the sufferings of this present time for a Christian are just not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So he says, you're forgetting to look ahead and by faith take into account the glory that's to come. What he calls elsewhere in the New Testament the weight of glory, and that great weight of glory we're going to consider in more detail next Tuesday. But he says before that comes, there will be suffering. That's what we're looking at this Tuesday. So this balance of suffering and glory is very much part of the New Testament teaching of hope and the life of the world to come. Now then Paul gets rather philosophizing in verse 19 and 20, and yet how wonderful that he does, because he puts the context of our whole situation. One of the reasons that made me believe the Bible after certain people at Cambridge had tried to do their best at theological college to get me to cease to believe it, was that when I got into the ministry, I found that the Bible met the needs of men, and that what the life we live is in fact the life the Bible is talking about, that it throws such light on it. Well, here is a case in point. He says that the whole creation, by which I think he means really man and everything, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. There's going to be a day when the sons of God, the true Christians, are revealed. You can't tell as you walk up Bishopsgate who's a Christian and who's not. Putting stickers on us doesn't really tell. Now, there's going to be a great day when God actually reveals who are his people. And what Paul says here, and this is a marvelous thought, is that the whole creation, inanimate and animate, the whole created order, is waiting for that pivotal point in history and cannot, in a sense, be itself until God has revealed his church, his people, his family for what it is. Until that time, verse 20, the creation, which, as you know, in Genesis was put under man, has been subjected to certain things. And because there isn't time to look at it all, I'm going to pluck out two words or phrases. Verse 20, it's subjected to futility. Futility. Verse 21, halfway through, it's not yet set free from its bondage to decay. Now, is that true? Is life as we know it marked with futility and a bondage to decay? Bondage to decay means simply that decay happens and I can't stop it. I believe that is a most remarkable description of life. Inwardly, if you like, spiritually, in the heart, man is conscious today, thinking man is conscious of futility. Of course, if a man is just money grubbing, if he's just chasing more and more profits and a fortune for himself and never looks up from the trough, then he won't think. But the moment he looks up and starts to think, whether he be a student or a businessman or a clergyman or a husband or a wife or a child, the moment he thinks, He realizes what a lot of futility there is in all this. All right, then, he's made his pile. But what's the point of it? It seems so futile when it's there. And then physically, as he looks around at life, there's this bondage of decay. His own loved ones begin to grow old and die. He sees this bondage of decay in everything. It doesn't seem that he can keep life as he wants it. Oh, he says, if I could keep life as it is today, how wonderful it is at the moment in my family and friends. If only I could keep it. But life goes resistlessly on. I can't keep it. Those friendships get out of repair, and people die and disappear and so on. On Sunday night, we had our Sunday service of students, and as you, some of you know, we have a large number of medics here and nurses. And in the congregation, there was a Christian man who was passing through London who was a very eminent cardiologist in Scotland. And I asked him if I might interview him. And it was an interview which at first was rather dull, and then suddenly I felt the interview took fire, as interviews can. And I think it came about the point when I've forgotten the words exactly he used, but I asked him something about his ordinary life and his ordinary work and how his Christian faith related to it. And he started to talk about the very large number of people who came to see him as a consultant who were elderly and retired and who began to have severe heart trouble. And he said again and again, I'm conscious that this is not just a physical matter, but it's a matter of the futility of their lives. The sense they have that everything has been done to get towards this moment of retirement, now they have their bungalow, they have an income to support them, they have one another, they have freedom, they have time, and then what does it add up to? Where are they going? They find it difficult to make new friends, they don't get into things, they begin to rot. And he said, they're the people that I find most difficult to handle, because their royal problem is not something that is just dealt with by ordinary medicines and means of a consultation of this kind. He said, then I think my Christian faith has got something to say. I thought that was a very remarkable illustration of what Paul says here about the whole of life, that there is a bondage to decay, there is a futility written right across existence. That says the young Christian who's just fresh in his love for Christ and who's listening to me this morning, what a dreary sermon we're having today. Surely conversion to Christ makes all the difference in the world. Surely once Christ comes into our hearts, we can say goodbye to futility. And we can say goodbye to all these things that drag us down. It's a completely new life for me, this person says. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, yes, of course. Paul is the first person to say that. He's already said it in verse 15 and 16 when he's gloried in the new freedom of being a child of God. Nevertheless, he wants to guard the young Christian against disappointment. He wants to tell him the context in which his Christian life is going to be led. And so he warns him of two things, bodily and spiritual. So look at verse 22 and 3. He sums up what he's been saying about the creation in verse 22. He says, we know that the whole creation has been sighing together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, not just human beings, but Christians, for we have the first fruits of the Spirit. He's begun his work in our lives. We also sigh, as this word literally means, inwardly. Why do we sigh? Well, we're waiting for something. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's in the future. He says, you've come to Christ and you've been redeemed, and your heart is filled with joy and a new sense of purpose and the liberty of the children of God. Nevertheless, your inner body, which is not yet redeemed. And so this body is in the context of a world where bodies suffer and decay. And so you will suffer and you will die. Now, you may say that's very obvious. But it wasn't very obvious to the early Christians. You see, they'd stood and listened to the thrilling proclamation of a Lord and Savior who'd brought immortality and life to light by the gospel, who'd conquered the powers of death and brought that conquest into their hearts by faith. And yet, despite the fact that they had the life-giving Spirit of God within them, yet they suddenly found that they were no different from their next-door neighbor. That just as Mrs. Brown next door began to suffer and die, so they themselves, their Christians, began to suffer and die. And they said, well, we belong to Christ. He conquered death. Why do we die? In exactly the same way, I've heard Christians in this latter part of the 20th century say, Christ bore our sicknesses on the cross. There it is in Isaiah 53, they say. Therefore, surely, we Christians should by faith be free of sickness. Exactly the same question and problem. And Paul, to both these things, says, no, we've got to wait. We've got to wait for freedom from death, and we've got to wait for freedom from sickness. It is true that by his death and resurrection, Christ has won the victory over all these powers of suffering and death. But they're not to be ours, in fact, until a future time, the adoption of our bodies, the redemption of our bodies. We wait for this with patience, he says. Now you see how important this is. There's a sense of different timing here. What God gives me now is the first fruits of the Spirit. He does not give me all that he's going to give me. Everything that he purchased on the cross is not yet mine. Part of it is in the future, and I wait for it, well, I often want to say to Paul, with impatience. I wait for the day when my body doesn't suffer, when I live in the new heaven and the new earth, when we're not all in a rush, when we don't have to come to Tuesday and get these great themes in our minds just for 20 minutes and hardly understand them, but we have all eternity to talk together and to rejoice together about these things with unlimited freedom of mind and body. Wouldn't that be glorious? I hope you look forward to it. I certainly do. Well, says the young Christian, I think I got that, but although outwardly I realize I've got to be patient and that my body is no different from anybody else's, yet inside they say I'm filled with joy and free. Yes, so you are. And yet there's a limitation. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In our weakness, notice. It is strange that sometimes Romans 8 has been taken to be a chapter on the fullness of spiritual life, whereas in fact, when we read it carefully, it's on the weakness of being a Christian. For we do not know how to pray as we ought. Now, isn't that striking? Because he began the passage by saying that the first thing that happened to us when we became Christians is that our lips were open and we began to pray. But then as we go on in the Christian life, we find how frail we are. And the more we go on in the Christian life, the more conscious we are, how little we grow. And the great thing that every one of us would confess who's been a Christian for 10 years is that we hardly know how to pray. I remember at a minister's conference, we had a very learned paper written to us, read to us, and the chairman said, now, we are taking prayer as our subject next month. Is there anybody here who'd write a paper for us and read it? Now, usually when the chairman asked for people to write papers on every side of church life and activity, hands went up everywhere. On this occasion, nobody stirred. Because here was a bunch of mature Christian men, and the first thing they would want to say is, verse 26, we do not know how to pray as we ought. So that there is a limitation even in my spiritual experience, and the Spirit himself has got to intercede for me with sighs too deep for words, right underneath in my heart, not articulated in earthly or heavenly language, but right deep in my heart. The Spirit speaks to God, the Father who sent him, telling him, if you like, a progress report and how slow the progress is of what he's doing in your heart and mine. I find that very realistic, don't you? As we go on in the Christian life, we realize what a lot of progress still remains, how rebellious, how stubborn, how hard our hearts are. And sometimes we get discouraged. We wonder what the Holy Spirit is doing within us. Well, this is what he's doing within us. He's carrying out the Father's will. And there's a wonderful conversation going on between the first and third person of the Blessed Trinity. The Spirit telling the Father who sent him the progress that is being made. Now the Spirit is in your heart to do the will of God, verse 27. You see, he intercedes according to the will of God. What is that will of God? Verse 28. We know that in everything God works for good to those who love him who are called according to his purpose. And now Paul indulges in some theological language which may leave you far behind. However, we'll read it even if we don't fully understand it. For those whom he foreknew, that's right back in eternity, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that's his purpose, in order that Christ might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Never get the impression there will be few who are saved amongst many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. There is something resistless about this. Those whom he justified, he will glorify. But notice that he doesn't say that. Although that glorification for you and for me is in the future, if we're Christians, he uses the past tense. It's one of the grandest bits of bad grammar in the whole of the New Testament. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Why? Because God announces the victory before the battle is joined. Our glorification is so certain that he can put it in the past tense. It is his will, therefore it must happen. Predestination is not a doctrine to tell us how many will be saved, but to tell us how we shall be saved, by grace alone, through the power of God that cannot be stopped by all the powers of evil. So what he's telling us in this chapter is that there is a great hope ahead, yet in the context of suffering we still serve. And we're conscious of that suffering in body and the frustrations of a spiritual life that doesn't grow as it ought. And yet God is working his work and his will out. And that the moment he puts Christ into my heart by faith, he has a purpose to bring me to glory. That's part of my hope. Let us pray. Our Father, we can only say that this is sensational news that thou hast given us. We thank thee that this is the grandest truth on earth. Truth fit to take our minds and occupy them, transform them and liberate them. Truth for daily living, truth for our families, truth for our children, truth for the elderly, truth for the sufferers, truth for those who are frustrated in their Christian lives, truth for everybody. We thank thee for it, our Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.